In our times together during the summer on Wednesday evenings, we are taking a journey through the 12 minor prophets. And these are some books in the Old Testament that probably don't usually receive a lot of attention. Part of that is just because they're a little bit obscure. Their setting, their historical setting, is a little bit unfamiliar to us. We're not natural experts in Assyrian or Babylonian history, and so sometimes the historical placement of these books is hard for us to get our minds around. And also, these books, they involve a lot of poetry, a lot of figurative language, a lot of metaphor, a lot of word pictures, and sometimes they can be very hard to understand, and I'm not even convinced that I understand what they're saying all the time. In fact, tonight, we're going to look at the book of Joel, and there's one really tricky question, interpretive question in the book of Joel that people have debated for years and years, and I don't know that I'm going to resolve it tonight, but we'll at least look at that question. So these minor prophets, they're difficult books, but they're immensely valuable once you settle in and meditate on them and study them. And so our goal over these weeks in the summer is just to kind of give a survey of these 12 minor prophets to help us understand them better so that when we read them for ourselves, we can have a better sense of their message and how we can apply them to our lives today. And so tonight we're going to be looking at the book of Joel, which primarily has to do with God's judgment as well as salvation. And we're going to see tonight that those two themes, even though they seem like they're at opposite ends of the spectrum, really, they're very closely related to each other, often in Scripture. Judgment and salvation. In fact, we'll see tonight in the book of Joel that sometimes judgment and salvation can be the same event, depending on which side you're on. Whether you're the enemies of God or whether you're God's people, the same event can be both judgment and blessing. And so we're going to be looking at the message of Joel tonight. And just as a little foretaste of where we're going, of the structure, we're going to look at the setting and the context, help us get a little bit of an understanding of the historical context of Joel. And then we're going to look at its structure and its message. And then we're going to look at some important themes that come to us from the message of Joel. And then like we did last week, and we'll try to do every week, we're going to see how this now applies to us in the New Testament now that Jesus has come and accomplished his work on the cross. And so that's kind of the flow that we're going to go tonight. So let's look at the setting and the context. Last week in the book of Hosea, the setting was fairly easy to spot because in the very first part of Hosea, we get some information about when Hosea was living, what time period he was ministering in, who the kings were when he was giving his message. And so that was very, very helpful information. Unfortunately, we don't have that kind of information for Joel. And so really, as far as the author of Joel, the prophet, the man, Joel himself, we know very little, if anything. In fact, the very first verse of the book of Joel says, "The word of the Lord came to Joel, son of Pethuel." And that's about all we know. So we know who his father was. We know that he was a prophet. We know the word of the Lord came to him. And other than that, probably about the only other thing that we can say with any kind of certainty is that he was probably from the southern tribes of Judah in the area of Jerusalem, because his prophecy mainly centers on that kingdom, the southern kingdom of Judah. So he was most likely from one of those tribes. But it's really hard to say who Joel was or what his life was like other than what we can read about in his book. And so we don't know much about Joel. Unfortunately, also, we don't know with certainty when he did his ministry. There are a couple of minor prophets, Joel and Obadiah. Those two in particular, we really have a lot of uncertainty about as to their historical setting. We really have, for Joel, a couple of options. I'll give you those two options. One is that Joel was a prophet who was ministering late in the pre-exilic time period. And so this would be, in terms of years, this would be in the 600s BC, maybe early 500s BC, before Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians. Because we know from the book of Joel that there is a temple that is still standing. He refers to the walls of Jerusalem. So one option is that he is ministering and prophesying before the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians in 586 BC. So maybe late 600s, early 500s. But it also seems from the book that Israel, the northern kingdom, has already fallen and has been taken over by Assyria, because there's absolutely no mention of Israel, of the northern tribes. In fact, what we find is almost kind of a reference, a combined reference of Israel under the rubric of Judah, which suggests that maybe by this time the northern kingdom was already gone, already fallen to the Assyrians, but the southern kingdom had not yet fallen. That's one option, that he's writing before the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians. But there are a lot of scholars who suggest that he's actually writing much later than that, maybe even after the Israelites have gone through the captivity in Babylon and now they're back home again in Jerusalem. The temple has been rebuilt. The walls of Jerusalem have been rebuilt. And so we're looking at a time roughly equivalent to Nehemiah or after. And so that's one option as well. So maybe a post-exilic time after the rebuilding of the temple and the Jerusalem walls. Why is there so much uncertainty? Well, really the uncertainty comes from the fact that in the book itself of Joel, he doesn't tell us. He doesn't tell us when he's writing. He doesn't give us any information about any kings who were reigning at that particular time. And even from the things that he says about the judgments that have happened and the judgments that are coming, they're hard to pinpoint on a calendar. And so we really have very much uncertainty. We have a lot of uncertainty about when Joel was written and when he did his ministry. The good thing is that it really does not bear upon the overall interpretation of the book a lot. There are a couple of points where we might have some disagreements as to what the text means, depending on when it was written. But for the most part, the overall message of Joel is not really dependent on whether it's pre-exilic or post-exilic. Its message is conveyed pretty much the same. And so for Joel, there's not a lot that we can go on with the setting and the context. So we really just have to rely on the message itself. And so let's look at the structure. I'm going to give you the structure first, and then we're going to go back and look at each of these individual parts. We have the superscription that tells us that Joel is the prophet. And then from chapter 1, verse 2 through verse 12, we have Joel describing a locust invasion, a locust plague that was incredibly devastating. And then there is, because of that locust plague and the destruction that it caused, there is a call to mourn and lament over the condition of Jerusalem and Judah because of that terrible event. Then chapter 2, verses 1 through 11 talks about another invasion. And this is where the sticky point comes in of interpretation. We'll talk about this when we get into that section. Who's invading? When is it? Who are the invaders? It's a difficult section, chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And then, chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, there is a call to repent. Now, not just to sorrow and lament, but now actually a call to repent and to turn to the Lord. And a heartfelt repentance that results in a change of their ways. And then, that repentance is followed by a promise of restoration. God will bless. God will restore what has been destroyed, what has been taken. And then the final chapter, chapter 3, really looks far off into the distant future and talks about all the armies, all the nations of the world really being gathered in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, the Valley of Judgment, in which God will deal decisively with the enemies of his people. And then final blessings, final salvation. And so the book involves a lot of time windows. The very near, the past from Joel's perspective, perhaps the near future from Joel's perspective, but also even the distant future from Joel's perspective. And so let's look at each of these sections just for a few moments. The locust plague in chapter 1, verses 2 through 12. Basically, this is an incredibly devastating locust swarm, a plague that devastates the areas around Jerusalem and Judah. And it was one of the important things to consider in chapter 1 is that this locust invasion, from Joel's perspective, is described as an event that has already happened. So he's in his preaching to the people, he's telling them to look around and see the devastation, and to notice what has been taken and what has been destroyed. And so he seems to be describing it in terms of something that has already happened that the people would be very, very familiar with because they had just experienced it. So a very devastating event in their society. This point that right here, the locusts are described in this passage as like an invading army. It's important that I mention that because of the tricky interpretation of chapter 2. So chapter 1 describes the locusts in almost army-like terms. They're locusts, but they just swarm and they conquer and they destroy everything in their path like an invading army, and leaves complete agricultural devastation. I don't know if you've seen pictures of a field after a locust swarm has done its job, but it is absolutely devastating. It's almost like a hurricane or a tornado went through that field. It leaves nothing behind. All the crops, all the vegetation just wiped out. And so you can imagine the economic hardship that this would cause on an agrarian society like ancient Israel. Devastating. And so because of that, it results in famine. All the crops are destroyed. The vegetation is destroyed. There's no food. There's famine. And because of that, obviously, that's going to lead to great despair and depression. And so just a couple of verses to give you a flavor for this passage. Joel verse chapter 1, verse 4. Joel says, "What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten." It's almost like swarm after swarm after swarm. In fact, some commentators have suggested that what this describes are the different developmental stages of the locust in its life cycle. And that the young locusts do a job, and then the more adult locusts come on behind and finish off whatever's left. It's a description of absolute, complete devastation agriculturally. And so verse 12 says, "The vine has dried up. The fig tree is withered, the pomegranate, the palm, and the apple tree. All the trees of the field are dried up. Surely the people's joy is withered away." And so just like the trees and the plants of the field are gone, wiped out, so Joel says, so are your spirits. Your spirits are dried up, and your joy is gone. The people are completely devastated. And so this was an incredibly devastating thing to happen to the people of God. Which leads to why, right? Why did this happen? Why is this happening? And so then Joel calls them to lament, to sorrow and mourn. And so he calls them to lament through the typical way that mourning and lamenting would be expressed in the ancient Near East, through the wearing of sackcloth, through fasting, which would not be hard to do if your crops were gone. And so he calls them to fast and to mourn, to weep over what has happened. And also the lamenting, just like the event of the locust plague, so also the lament looks at it as having already passed. This devastation has happened. Now we lament over it. What's interesting, though, is that in chapter 1, verse 15, for the very first time in the book, we see referenced a phrase that's going to occur several times in the book. and it's the day of the Lord. And what he says in verse number 15 is, "Alas for that day, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty." So he references this day of the Lord. Now, the locust plague is past. But now he's saying there is a day of the Lord that is near. It's impending. And what appears to be happening is that this locust plague that was very real and hit them hard in their very recent days, Joel seems to be saying this is an omen or a portend or a foreshadowing of something greater that's coming, a day of the Lord that will be even more devastating. And that's where he says in verse 13, for example, "Put on sackcloth, you priests, and mourn. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, you who minister before my God. For the grain offerings and the drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God." He tells the priests to mourn because they have nothing to offer. They would normally have sacrifices to offer, and sometimes the sacrifices were animals, but there were also meal sacrifices, grain and oil sacrifices. And he says, you can't even do those because there's nothing left to use to make the offering. And so mourn and lament. That leads into then another description of an invasion. So chapter 1 described an invasion of locusts. Now chapter 2 is going to describe another invasion. And so the interesting thing about chapter 2 is that it seems to be looking at it as something that's still coming, looking at it as a future event. Whereas the locust plague was past in their recent memory, this invasion in chapter 2 is talked about in future terms, which makes the interpretation somewhat challenging, because we have to ask the question, what is Joel describing in chapter 2? Because the language is very, very figurative, very, very picturesque, symbolic. I don't have all these verses on the screen, but I'm just going to read through several of these verses so you can kind of hear what Joel is saying. Chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy hill," which in and of itself seems to indicate that something's coming. It's a blowing the trumpet of warning because of something that's impending. "Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord," there's the next reference to it, "the day of the Lord is coming, it is close at hand, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, like dawn spreading across the mountains, a large and mighty army comes." Did you hear that? "A large and mighty army comes, such as never was in ancient times, nor ever will be in ages to come. Before them fire devours, behind them a flame blazes. Before them the land is like the Garden of Eden, behind them a desert waste. Nothing escapes them. They have the appearance of horses, and they gallop along like cavalry. With a noise like that of chariots, they leap over the mountaintops like a crackling fire consuming stubble, like a mighty army drawn up for battle." Now, here's the question. Is Joel describing a literal army of people, a human army, an invading force, maybe like somebody like the Assyrians or the Babylonians? Or is Joel continuing his description of the locusts in army-like terms, in warfare-like terms? One of the reasons why I say this is because it's very, very well known in the ancient world that these locusts were described as in these kind of terms, in cavalry type terms, horse-like appearance, and like an invading army. And so, now, I ask the question because there's a big divide in interpretation in Joel. Some would say, no, he's just continuing the description of the locust plague of chapter 1. Others would say, no, he's describing a literal human army that is about to invade. And so some would say, especially the ones who say this is a literal human army that is about to invade, they would most likely put Joel in the pre-exilic time. And it would refer probably to either the Assyrians, or I would say probably more likely the Babylonians, who are going to invade Judah. And so that's the big debate. Is he talking about locust plague, or is he talking about a real human army that's going to invade Judah? I think there might be another option. And I think here's the option that I think. Now, I'm not going to say that I have the proof on this or that this is dogmatically right, because teachers and students of Joel have been arguing about this particular passage since Joel was written. And so I'm not necessarily going to solve it tonight. But I think one possibility is that what Joel is doing is he is doing some, what happens a lot of times in prophetic literature, is he's doing some prophetic telescoping. Now, what that means is like those three-tiered telescopes that you would look through, and so it would be like one piece, but then you could extend it to three sections and look through it. Prophetic telescoping refers to the way that the prophets would predict future events. And so sometimes what they would do is they would look at an event that was future to them, and they would take two events and they would kind of smash them up close next to each other as if there was one right after the other. But really, in reality, there was probably hundreds or sometimes even a couple of thousand years in between those two events. And so maybe what Joel is doing here is he is looking at a very recent event that has just happened, the locust plague, and then he is using that and that language and that symbolism and the devastation that was wrought by that locust plague to paint a picture, very, very symbolic picture of a judgment that was going to come at some point in the future that he calls the day of the Lord. And so maybe he's using very strong army-like but yet locust-like language to talk about a devastation, a judgment that God is going to bring at some point in the future. I say God because toward the end of chapter 2, he says in verse 11, "The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty is the army that obeys his command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it?" And so this is God's army that he's describing in chapter 2. And so perhaps he's using a recent event that was devastating to call them to repentance in light of a future day of the Lord that was coming. And so that's one possibility. And so the recent locust invasion maybe is being used by Joel figuratively to describe a future day of the Lord judgment that is coming. Now, here's the question for the inhabitants of Judah. Will the day of the Lord bring blessing, or will it bring judgment? And I think one of the things that is really important about the message of Joel is that he is causing the people to wake up to the fact that they are not necessarily immune from judgment just because they're the descendants of Abraham. There was that thought in Israel at this time and in Judah that God's day of the Lord was going to come for the nations. And the judgment, the heavy hand of God, was going to bring darkness and destruction and judgment upon the nations. But we will be spared. We will be saved. But what Joel is saying to them is, not if you don't repent. Not if you don't repent. So just because you're of the descendants of Abraham does not mean that you're immune to God's judging hand. And so they had this thought that it was for them, but Joel is reminding them that it doesn't matter what your ancestry is. What matters is your relationship with God. And so He's going to call them to repentance. Chapter 2, verse 11. This is a verse I read just a moment ago. The Lord thunders at the head of his army. This is God's judgment that is coming. And so he calls them to repentance. Chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. And this is a call to not just show some outward signs of repentance. This is a call to repent from the inside out. It's a call to repent from the heart. In fact, he says, let your hearts be rent, be torn. Tear your hearts in two, break your hearts and turn to the Lord. And so it's a repentance from the heart. What's interesting about Joel that is different from the other minor prophets is that he does not specifically list out the sins for which he is calling them to repent from. And so the assumption is they know. They know what they have done. They know what they have violated. They know where they have broken God's covenant. And so he doesn't need to go through the whole list and remind them. He just says, you need to turn. You need to repent. You need to come back to God. And so what's interesting is that it's a call of repentance that is across the board. And we'll see this verse in just a moment. But what Joel does is he calls all classes of society, the priests, the elders of the people, the common workers, sons, daughters, children, everyone, repent. No one is exempt. And then it reveals to us in this passage that God is compassionate, and after repentance, after a change of heart that leads to a change of behavior, God is compassionate and gracious and will bless his people and relent from the judgment that was predicted. And so he calls them to a true repentance for the sake of God's name. And we'll look at this verse in a second. He calls them to repent for the sake of God's reputation, his character. And so in Joel 2, verse 12 and 13, he says, even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning, bringing in some of the activities of lament with this. So combine a true lament with a true repentance of heart. And here's the universal call to repent. Gather the people. Consecrate the assembly. Bring together the elders. Gather the children, those nursing at the breast. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Doesn't matter who you are, where you are, even if you just got married. Everybody, come and repent. Turn your hearts back to God. Let them say, spare your people, Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? And here's where God's fame and reputation comes in. Repent so that God can bless you, so that his name will be magnified and his people will not be made a laughingstock among the nations around them. And so this is for the sake of God's name, a call to repentance. And then there's the promise of restoration. Chapter 2, verses 18 through 32. Repentance leads to restoration. That's what we see in Joel. Repentance, turning to God with all your heart, leads to his blessing and restoration. And so then what happens is the restoration is very specifically described in the end of chapter 2 as a reversal of the judgment that God had done on them with the locust plague. All this devastation, God is going to reverse. Where you were lacking food, God is going to bless you with food. Where there was no wine or oil, God is going to bless you with overflow of wine and oil. And so abundance of food and wine. And that then, that outpouring of wine, that outpouring of oil, is then turned into a prophecy of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Probably the most famous passage in the entire book of Joel, where it says, and after those days, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And they will prophesy, dream dreams, and have visions. And so the reversal of their fortunes, the giving of food, the giving of oil and wine, is then seen as a metaphor of something that's even greater that's coming, the outpouring of God's Spirit upon their hearts. And then also in this passage, restoration not only for those of Judah, but also for peoples around them, other peoples, Gentiles even, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so salvation even beyond Israel's borders In verse 18, it says, "Then the Lord was jealous for his land and took pity on his people. Repentance leads to restoration. And the Lord replied to them, 'I'm sending you grain, new wine, and olive oil, enough to satisfy you fully. Never again will I make you an object of scorn to the nations.'" Here's the famous passage from Joel 2:28. And by the way, Peter quotes this passage in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit is poured out on the apostles in the upper room on the day of Pentecost, and everyone's questioning what's going on here. Peter stands up and he says, "You should not be surprised at this. This is the fulfillment of what Joel predicted in Joel chapter 2, and he quotes this passage. "And afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all people, and your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls." And so it's almost like you've got a two-stage restoration. There's an initial restoration of the undoing of the devastating effects of the locust plague. Going to give you back your crops, your food, your wine, your oil. But then that turns into like a higher level, a second stage restoration that is grander, more glorious, that goes beyond just physical things of food and drink, that goes to the outpouring of His Spirit and the salvation of people who call on the name of the Lord. And so and here I think too, we also have some telescoping, something near, something far, and He joins them up together real close to each other in His time reference. So two-stage restoration. And then chapter 3 really deals with the end of time, the end of history, because there is a description of a future judgment of the nations in which God gathers the nations, the enemies of His people. He gathers them for a battle, described in terms of warfare. He gathers them in what's called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And there's been some debate about where that valley is, but I think Joel perhaps may be meaning it more symbolically, because Jehoshaphat means Yahweh is the judge, or Yahweh will judge. And so in this valley, in this final moment, God is going to gather all the peoples, all the enemies of His people, and He's going to finally, climactically, decisively judge them, those who mistreated His people. And God's people, those who have turned to Him, those who have repented, those who have called on the name of the Lord, as Joel 2:32 says, they will be saved and they will be spared judgment. And then the very end of the chapter, chapter 3, talks about a restoration of peace, of prosperity, that I think extends way beyond the restoration of the locust plague. But I think it's talking about it in terms of kingdom, new heavens, new earth, kind of peace and prosperity. And so in Joel, you have several time references. You have the near past, a locust plague that just happened. You have perhaps a near future of invading armies, but maybe looking forward to the far distant future of the day of the Lord, and then even the final blessings of the kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth. So you have several time references in Joel. And so Joel 3, verse 2, here's a little flavor for this last chapter. It says, "I will gather all nations and bring them down to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, and there I will put them on trial for what they did to my inheritance, my people Israel, because they scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land." And then toward the end of the chapter, "The Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem, and the earth and the heavens will tremble." So you can see kind of the big climactic judgment that God is going to bring. "But the Lord will be a refuge for His people, a stronghold for the people of Israel." So this is what I was saying toward the beginning. The day of the Lord is coming. It's going to be judgment, but also salvation. Depends on which side you're on. Depends on whether you've called on the name of the Lord. Depends on whether you've repented and turned to the Lord with all your heart. And so, depending on which side that you're on, this final day of the Lord will be either judgment or blessing and salvation. Verse 18, here's this reference to, I think, a coming glorious day of peace and prosperity that probably refers to the future glorious kingdom of Christ. In that day, the mountains will drip new wine, and the hills will flow with milk. All the ravines of Judah will run with water, and a fountain will flow out of the Lord's house and will water the valley of Achaias. And so, very, very descriptive time of peace and prosperity and blessing. Now, let's just talk about some important themes. And some of them we've alluded to a little bit, but I want to talk about three from the book of Joel, some themes that come to us from its message. One is obviously the day of the Lord. So it's a major theme in Joel. We see the day of the Lord probably more in Joel than any other prophet. So some things about the day of the Lord in Joel is it's not just a single event. It's not just the end of time event. And so we have a locust plague that's described in day of the Lord type terms. We have maybe an invading army that's described in day of the Lord type terms. We even have the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And then associated with that, these signs in the sky, the sun being darkened and the moon turning to blood, associated with the day of the Lord. And then chapter 3, talking about this final huge battle in this valley and the blessings that follow as the day of the Lord. And so what seems to be happening is all these events are interconnected. And one is a foreshadowing of the next. Maybe a type or a shadow of the next one that is bigger, which leads to an ultimate climactic day of the Lord at the end of time. And they're linked. And so it's not just a single event. And so we have the locust plague serving as a type or a shadow of a future day of the Lord. Really, what the day of the Lord means in its essence is it's God's day. It's when God does his work, when God intervenes in a decisive way in human affairs for either blessing and or judgment. Could be either or both and. But it's a decisive intervention of God in the affairs of people, which ultimately, the last one will be the most decisive, the most climactic. But it's God's intervening in the affairs of humanity in a decisive way. Climactic way. And one important thing about this description of the day of the Lord in Joel is the Israelites are not spared judgment if they're in rebellion against God. And so if you remain in rebellion against God, then God's hand is against you. That's the message in Joel. And so part of the message of Joel is, Israel, don't just be looking around and pointing the finger at other people that the day of the Lord is coming. You need to look inwardly at your own sins and your own relationship with God and see where you stand. And so the day of the Lord is an important theme. Another very important theme, even though it's not mentioned very overtly, it runs through the whole book, and that is the idea of covenant. The idea of God's covenantal relationship with his people is a theme that runs through the whole book, and it's connected with Deuteronomy. If you want to understand the minor prophets, read Deuteronomy a bunch of times. Because almost everything that the prophets say, the judgments they predict, the sins that they preach against, it's all rooted in the Torah, in the law of God, in Deuteronomy. And so we see it in Joel too. The locust plague is a covenantal curse. If you read Deuteronomy 28, especially verses 38 through 42, here's what Moses says. If you disobey me, if you rebel against me, if you go worship false gods, here's what's going to happen. And Deuteronomy 28 specifically says, the locusts will come and eat up all your fields. Well, that's exactly what happened in Joel chapter 1. And so the locust plague is itself a covenantal curse for rebellion. God's chastening of his people is a covenantal idea seen from Deuteronomy. That if you rebel against me, God's chastening hand is going to come. But also another covenantal idea is that God is zealous for his people and he is faithful to his covenant and he has a desire to bless and restore his people. That's a part of the covenant relationship as well. And so in the covenant in Deuteronomy, we see that if the people repent, that God will restore and bless. So his chastening hand comes when they rebel, but God has a desire to restore them. And when they repent, he does restore and he blesses and he is a compassionate and merciful God. And so we see several covenantal themes in Joel. But the last theme is one that we've alluded to a couple times already, and that is the telescoping of prophecy. We see that in Joel especially with the locust plague, something near, in their near past, symbolizing something future. Day of the Lord, a climactic future day of judgment. And also, I think another idea of telescoping here is that the restoration of land and crops after the locusts plague is symbolic of a future time of peace and prosperity in the outpouring of the Spirit in the kingdom of God. And so you have one thing that's near representing something else that's future and higher. That's how a type or a symbol works. Something that's near that represents something higher and something in the future. And so I think we see some telescoping taking place in the book of Joel. What about us, right? What's the message of Joel for us? We don't live under the Mosaic covenant anymore. And so, you know, if we disobey God or disobey the commands of Christ, he's not necessarily going to send a locust plague to our garden, right? So how do we relate to the book of Joel now that Christ has come? Well, I think the dominant themes of Joel are judgment and salvation. Judgment and salvation. And those two things meet at the cross. The cross of Christ was a day of the Lord. The cross of Christ was a climactic day of the Lord in which God intervened in the affairs of humanity for both blessing and judgment. In the sense that Jesus Christ, as he hung on the cross, was being judged, was he not? He was being judged. He was dying a criminal's death, a sinner's death that he did not deserve. But he was bearing at that moment the wrath of God. The wrath of God that we deserved. The wrath of God that these rebellious Israelites deserved. The wrath of God that all humanity deserves. Jesus was bearing the wrath of God on the cross. And so he was receiving God's judgment so that God could show mercy and grace and compassion to everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, to everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. They receive blessing, they receive salvation, they receive the outpouring of the Spirit because of this one event. Jesus was judged so that we might be saved. So those two ideas, judgment and salvation, they meet in the cross event of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see in the cross that judgment precedes restoration. Jesus is judged so that we might be restored. Christ took our judgment that we might be saved. And in so doing, in that event, in his death and his resurrection and in the promise of the Spirit, Jesus also inaugurated the new age. An age of glory, an age, the messianic reign of Christ. An age in which all authority and power has been given to Jesus Christ, an age in which all of his enemies are being brought under his dominion, under his feet, 1 Corinthians 15 says, and an age in which the new covenant blessings of the Spirit poured out into our hearts, the new covenant blessings of the forgiveness of sins given to us, granted to us through Christ. The blessings of salvation and the gift of the Spirit are now for all people. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord, not just Israel, not just the Jews, but for the whole world, for all who call on the name of the Lord. But one thing that we're reminded of from Joel is that even though the cross of Christ was a climactic, incredibly significant day of the Lord, there's still a future one coming. There's still a future judgment of Christ coming, the day of the Lord. Peter talks about it in 2 Peter 3, verse 10. He says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare." So since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives. And so Peter talks about a coming, still coming, day of the Lord judgment. Jesus himself talks about this day. When in Matthew 25, Jesus says, "And I will stand there at the end of time, and I will separate the peoples to my right hand and to my left hand. The sheep, my people on my right, the goats, those who rejected me on my left. The right will go into everlasting joy and salvation. The goats on my left into everlasting judgment." There is a climactic day of the Lord that is still coming, and Joel talks about that day. But after that day of the Lord, after that climactic, decisive moment, there's a time of peace, isn't there? A time of peace, joy, restoration. When the curse is lifted, the kingdom of Christ, new heavens, new earth, no more tears, no more crying, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. Time of great joy and prosperity, like Joel predicted at the end of his work. One other thing that we see in Joel 2 that I think that we can apply to our day is that God loves his covenant children enough to discipline them. God loves his covenant children enough to discipline them. And so God's hand came against his people in Joel, but it was so that he could call them to repentance. They were his people. He was in relationship with them, and he sent this locust plague, and he warned them of the coming day of the Lord so that they would repent and turn to him. And so God loves his covenant children, and he disciplines them to restore them. So Hebrews 12:5 says, "And have you completely forgotten the word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? It says, 'My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son.'" And so the writer of Hebrews talks about times in our lives when we may face trials and difficulty, and that may be God's chastening hand on us, his people, his children. Why? Because he has our ultimate best interests at heart, to renew us, to restore us, to refine us to the image of Christ, to make us the holy people that he intends for us to be. And so we see that in Joel. We see that theme of God desiring the holiness of his people. And so he chastens them and disciplines them and then calls them to repentance. That's a New Testament theme as well. And so there are several things in Joel that are not just isolated to the Old Testament. We see the judgment salvation theme in Christ and the cross. We see the outpouring of the Spirit flowing from his work for us in the cross and resurrection, so that now we enjoy what Joel talked about, the outpouring of the Spirit. But I think also, too, there's a coming day in the kingdom when that will be even more true, that outpouring of the Spirit. I think really, in a sense, the Acts chapter 2 Pentecost outpouring of the Spirit was like a down payment, earnest on what is greater, what is still coming in the future kingdom of Christ. And so there's much, much that applies to us from the book of Joel when we look at it through what Christ has accomplished for us on the cross. I hope this is helpful to you as you read the book of Joel. Certainly there are some tricky questions with regard to the interpretation of Joel, and we didn't resolve all those tonight, but I hope that this has been helpful to you in giving you a survey, a feel for the book's message and themes, so that it'll be a little bit less unfamiliar to you as you read it, and it will help you apply it to your lives.